Let me pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Within the first century Roman world, it would have been a shocking idea to restrict anyone's sexual activity. Even religion and civic leaders promoted as much sexual enjoyment as possible. Cicero said, "Let not pleasure always be forbidden. Let desire and pleasure triumph, sometimes over reason." The Apostle Paul writes this letter to a city like that, not because he's a prude, but because he's a parent who loves them and who wants God's best for them. And as Giles just read, all things, verse 12, are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And so Paul wants them to understand the gift of sex. And the Bible is very clear that it is wonderful. Paul is sad that these Corinthians are missing out on a great gift from God. In verse 13, he tells them the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. A pastor in Boston has pointed out a truth to say Christians have not done the best job of handling the issue of sex, especially in the public square. They're known for condemnation and hate. When Christians act in this way, it's not because they're being faithful to their faith, but precisely because they're not. Sexual sin is sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin, and Christians need to stop treating it as if it were. On the other hand, we are not to let the failings of Christians stop us from hearing what the Bible has to say. And so looking again at verse 13, perhaps in the positive, Paul says, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So indeed, sex is created by God for us to be enjoyed. Paul belongs to a God who created all things good. Heaven and earth was made by the living God. Not a God who was lonely and needed some friends, not a God who was bored and needed a project, but a God who eternally exists in an inter-Trinitarian communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever loving one another. As he makes man in Genesis 1, we read that we're made in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them, male and female. And somehow, even in the reflection of that man and woman unity is that inter-Trinitarian connectedness between the eternal love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. As God joins together with people. And we're to live together in this self-giving love that God is eternally giving within the triune fellowship of the eternal God. And so man is placed by God in the midst of the creation, in the creation, and over the creation. And some would say that the apex of creation was the creation of the woman. Some people would say the man was sort of a test to see, you know, maybe we can get it right. But when he made the woman, he really, at least that's what my wife tells me, I don't know. But the story is told in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam falls into that sleep and God taking from his rib, and that's a symbol in itself, isn't it? Not over him or under him, but in loving partnership with that man and woman. And as Adam sees this ravishing creature named Eve, his response is, "Wow, man!" And so she's named woman. And so they're brought together in this intimate union that is not just physical, but is social and emotional and spiritual and vocational, this unity of the creation that God has done. And sex is part of their self-commitment to one another. It's the whole person giving the whole person to one another. The Bible extols the wonder of this. The Song of Solomon is so erotic that I've never dared in 30 years to ever preach from it. It is so wonderful. But clearly, sex is made by God. The proverb says, three things are too wonderful for me, but I don't understand the way of, for I do not understand the way of the eagle in the sky, the way of the serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. But not only is sex wonderful, the Bible also teaches that it is optional. Verse 13, again, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul is quoting a thought from the prevailing ideas of the day, the social media of Corinth. And basically, the argument goes that food is made for your stomach. And in a similar way, sex is made for your body. And your body is made for sex. And so the argument continues, sex is a very natural thing. That's what we're made for. So the sexual desire should never be frustrated, but always fulfilled. And that really is the message of the first century, and I think even more so in the 21st century, that you would not inhibit anything, any feeling. If it feels good, of course, it's got to be right. But Paul adds in verse 13 that God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul is saying that you can live a perfectly fulfilled life without sex. There's a message you won't hear very often today. Because people say you're incomplete, you're unfulfilled, you're weird if you don't have sex. It is the very thing most people are living for. But Paul is making the point that food will pass through your body. It will make no lasting impact, except my clothes are getting a little bit tighter. But Paul is saying that we have a resurrection body. That is the hope of the Christian. One day we will be fully redeemed. We'll be restored in Christ. So Christian freedom is not being free to sin, but free not to sin. So the world looks at it completely different. The world says you need to have children to protect you for your future. But the church should say we can have children because we trust God for their future. And it can also say we can go through life without children, knowing that God holds all of our future. And so God is the sovereign over his people. Paul is introducing here a radical idea that there is virtue and honor in virginity. And I'm surprised nobody laughed. You're too embarrassed to laugh. Because that's shocking. In fact, that's comical. That's funny. Movies are made about 40-year-old virgins. And so the idea is that something is going strange here. And Paul says, yes, we're very strange in the eyes of the world. But freedom in Christ means finding fulfillment in who he has made you to be and who you are in him. As Paul describes the glory anticipated by the believer, he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit.
Nobody who will behold the glory of God will one day look back with regret and say, "Ah, I wish I'd had a bigger car. I wish I got that house on the beach. I wish I had a lot more sex." No, we won't be doing that. We will be so captivated by the fullness of the glory of God for the fullness of time that is even beyond our description. And so Paul is describing a wonderful but optional gift that God has given. And verse 12, he says, probably quoting from maybe himself, maybe Jesus, maybe the society, that little phrase there, "All things are lawful for me." And indeed, there's a truth to that, but be careful sometimes of words. I was thinking this morning about the phrase that has become so widespread, gender equality. Well, who's against gender equality? Of course we want women and men to be equal in pay and equal in status and equal in opportunity. But have you noticed? Gender equality has become something of a hammer which the homosexual agenda is being pounded into people simply because of those words, gender equality. And so Paul takes a phrase that in itself is good, but what had come to be meant in Corinth at the time is that if all things are now lawful, I can do whatever I want to do. I am free of any inhibition. I am free of anybody dare trying to tell me what to do. Whatever I do behind my closed doors is my business. And nobody else's. And that's the extent that the freedom has been taken. But notice Paul adds in verse 12, "I will not be dominated by anything." Paul's declaration here is that he's under the control, not of his impulses, but of his Lord. And therefore he says to another context, the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead even while she lives. That's true of widows. That's true of married people. That's true of never married people. If you're dominated by desire, you're dead because you have no spiritual life in you. And so Paul is saying that if all you're living by is your erotic emotions, you're really not living. In fact, Paul is so free in the optional nature of sex to write, as you'll, Lord willing, see next week, "I wish that all were as I am myself." Each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. "To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am." Somebody has commented that free people serve, free people help others, because free people need people less, so they can love people more. He'll go on to say that this is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. For those who have mourn as though they were not mourning. As those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. For those who buy as if they had no goods. For those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. What Paul is saying in all of that is, don't get so stuck in the things of this world. We're just here for a season. Somebody has said that marriage is like the flies on the screen door. The ones on the outside want in, and the ones on the inside want out. And so Paul is arguing here, as he himself and the Lord Jesus are perfect examples of single, fulfilled, contented, whole people living lives of joy in the community of God's people. It is not good that man be alone. That's why Christ came for us. That's why we're called into a community. to be the family of God in the love that the Lord Jesus has created for us to enjoy, committed to Him and committed to His people as He's given to us. And that's the gift. But notice also the grip of sex. There is more to sex than meets the eye or excites the genitals. There's no such thing as casual sex, no matter how casual people are about it. No one can take sex out at night and put it away until he wants to play with it again. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. It's powerful. And Paul wants people to fully understand that if you have sex with someone, your relationship with them will be changed forever. Either you will love them more, or sometimes, like Amnon and Tamar, you will hate them. Because it's not just a physical exchange. It's a self-giving of people to one another. It's a life-changing act. So Christian ethics is not anti-sex. It's anti-sadness. It's anti-brokenness. It's anti-despair that comes from the misuse of this great gift that God has given. And that's why verse 12, he says with a rather bold declaration, I will not be dominated by anything. That's his major point. For these Corinthians to understand that sex is not just a casual hookup, but it is a commitment that will be forever with another person. All things may be allowed, but what of those things is getting control of you? What of those things has put its teeth into you so that you're no longer a free man or woman? Notice he doesn't mention codependency or dysfunctional families or abusive parents or bad path. That's all a factor. But what Paul is ultimately arguing is that we as men and women have a choice. And choices have consequences. And we are held before God as responsible for the choices that we make. And that's why Paul's heart is to make a good choice. Haven't we grown up with the love song playing in the background? If it feels so good, how can it be wrong? And that reasoning factor to say that if we could just give ourselves to that feeling, if we could just be smitten by love, if we could go crazy for love, well, a lot of people do. It's potent. It's powerful. And it can be a dangerous thing. An interesting book, maybe you can put it on your summer read list, by a woman that I don't think is a believer, but has a certainly interesting opinion, saying, why don't men treat women the way they used to? Well, quite frankly, it's because they don't have to. They're in the driver's seat. And the sexual revolution has put them back there. Back when modesty was more sexy, it was sort of a woman's blue chip of power. It commanded respect and dignity. It empowered and protected her from the sleaze of the earth. But being promiscuous, far from making women free, has put them at the mercy of men. Today, we're taught that this every woman is a lady idea is sexist. And it's made them into property. But it seems as if abandoning it has made them all the more so. Maybe modesty wasn't subordinating or oppressive to women after all. Maybe it was liberating because it made them powerful. Not only is sex powerful, but Paul also teaches that it's permanent. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. Again, this popular idea that he's quoting, it might have had its roots in Platonic philosophy, but basically saying it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. You're free. It's only your soul that matters. Again, today would perhaps be translated, whatever we do behind closed doors, that's our business. Nobody else's. Certainly not the church. But Paul argues in verse 18 that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, think about this for a minute. Obviously, if you're an alcoholic, if you're a drug addict, if you're a glutton, if you're cutting yourself, if you're listening to music too loud, that's going to hurt your body. What he's saying here, though, is that sex is more than just your body. It's an exchange of your soul, of your emotions, of your passions, of your feelings. And you're giving yourself to another person at such a level of depth and intimacy that you'll never get it back again. That's what he's saying. And so sex is more than just a bodily act. It is a radical self-donation to another person. And as you give that radical self-donation to another person with whom you are committed for life, it becomes a fulfilling thing, as the radical self-donation of one is complemented by the radical self-donation of another. But if it's just you pouring it out on someone else, it's a lonely exchange. But when you're in a committed relationship, for 36 years, I'm now thinking to myself, what would Dana think about that? What would Dana say about that? What would Dana do in this situation? I don't think I've lost my own independent identity, but we are so connected to one another that I can't go through this life without thinking of this one to whom I've given my self-donation and to whom I have received it from. We're completed in that sense of marriage. Now, in Corinth, there would have been very few single adults. Therefore, if you wanted sex outside of marriage, you would have visited a prostitute. And prostitution in the ancient world was much, very culturally acceptable. If you were going to have a business party or meet up with your friends, you'd probably go to one of the temples. And you'd have a great meal, and at the end of the meal, you'd get one of these temple workers, men or women, and maybe on the way home from a hard day's work, you'd visit the brothel. That just was the thing to do. And maybe it's becoming the thing to do in our world too, isn't it? And Paul exasperatingly asks in verse 15, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? The two will become one flesh. Paul is saying, this is a monstrosity to say that your soul belongs to God and your body is given to a prostitute. That is abhorrent in the eyes of God. Well, thank God that there is grace for all of us sexually fallen people. And when we have a chance to share some of these things with young adults, often the question is, how far can I go? How much can I drink What can I do on a date? And we want to find that comfortable position on the end of the cliff so that we just can hang on and not fall off. But Paul's position here is, how close can you go to the Lord? Do you know that there is a lover of your soul who wants to wrap his arms around you and eternally love you, beginning now and lasting forever? That's the joyous, wondrous embrace of gospel grace that the apostle wants us to fall into with joyful hearts. That's the picture that is being told throughout the story of the Bible. Look at verse 15. You know that your bodies are members of Christ. Verse 17, you're joined to the Lord. You're one spirit with Him. Paul is exalting the wonder of this relationship with the Lord and His bride. And the dignity of the body, verse 13, for the Lord is for the body. Do you see the incarnation there? Do you see that phrase saying that Jesus became a man? The Lord is for the body. Do you realize that as a man, He died physically for you and for me upon the cross? Do you realize He rose bodily? And He's now ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, a man who is God in heaven at the right hand. Do you realize that at one point He's going to come back as this God-man in that glorified body to find a people who are waiting and faithful for Himself? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In a few moments, we're going to remember the body of Christ in these loaf of bread that is symbolic of the Christ who gave His body for you and for me. We anticipate the resurrection of our bodies, saying in Philippians, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. One day the God of all creation will dry the tears from every eye. One day the one who has been born of a virgin will remake and restore the entire world for Himself. And John saw that holy city, that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, because God had come to be with them. But too often, the world is thinking like that woman that Jesus met in Samaria. Remember her in John chapter 4? Remember her thinking, I think, is that somehow I can fill this hole in my heart by sex. And she was doing a pretty good job of trying, because by the time the Lord met her at that well, she was on her fifth husband. And so Jesus came with compassion, not to shame her, but to set her free. And He offers this gift of God, this living water. If you knew this, your heart would be so filled, so overflowing, you wouldn't need to drink again. Who doesn't want that water? So she says, yeah, bring it on. And when she says, bring it on, He says, well, let's talk about your relationships. And is it because He wants to rub her nose in her sin? I don't think so. But to understand that unless you embrace Jesus as your lover, you will never know love. You will never know the fullness of God that He has come to give to you, so that you, out of that fullness, will be able to give to somebody else. He wants her to be enraptured with this love. He wants His arms to be around her, to understand. And she says, whoa, I think you might be a prophet. And she goes off to tell the town about it. But isn't this picture of our world, looking for the water of life, looking for the fulfillment, looking for love. But unless we find the water of life, unless we find the love of God, unless we receive from Jesus who He is for us, our hearts will be just as open and empty as hers. Eric Liddell found it. Born in China, died in China, the first Olympic medal for a Chinese, said he made me for himself. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He found this love from God. He was enraptured in the glory of God himself. Well, next, it's a process. Not just for the Philadelphia 76ers, but for all of us. Notice Paul has been, remember, for 18 months with these people. Pretty significant contribution of his ministry. Now he's been gone for about 3 years. And now he writes back this letter. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still reading this thing, and probably still about as messed up as those people in Corinth were. And what we can see is the long-distance love of God, the process of His transforming grace, that He works in us and through us to make us more like Himself. That's why I keep throwing this chart at you. Please understand the difference between justification and sanctification. We are in process, even though we have been saved. And what is amazing and wonderful about the gospel is that Paul, with all of his responsibilities to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to reach basically the entire Mediterranean world, for Paul, who poured himself out with a lot of frustration for these Corinthians, never comes to the point of saying, "That's it. I'm done with you. I'm moving on." And thank God he never says that about us. Thank God he never says, "Blair, I've been working in you for 62 years. I'm done with you." That's what I think he should say. But God, again, his mercies are new every morning. And the restoring, renewing, transforming power of Christ is ours if you confess your sin. He'll be faithful. He'll be just to make you cleansed from all unrighteousness. We are going to confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body because we are confident that God is doing this work in us. And how do you get involved in the process? Well, our text has two steps. First of all, read. Paul gives a plea throughout 1 Corinthians, verse 2, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "Do you not know that you are to judge angels?" Verse 9, "Do you not know the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" How will they know? By reading it. By reading it, hearing the Word of God, by hearing God's Word. And they didn't have it on their phones. They didn't have a bunch of cool study notes. They didn't even probably have a copy of their Bible. How much more should we know? How much more should we be grounded in the truths of the Word of God to understand His purposes? To see the process of salvation, even in marriage, my friends. Don't think marriage is just laying around having sex with each other all day long. There's a process. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What Paul is saying is marriage is wonderful, but hard. really hard. We have often said to people, don't marry someone because you think you're going to change them. That's true. But don't marry somebody and think that they are never going to change. Lewis Smedes wrote when he was an old man, my wife has been married to at least 5 different men, and all of them are me. And what he's simply acknowledging is that we don't marry a statue. We marry a block of marble. And God begins at the wedding vow, that sculpting, shaping process that doesn't always feel good, that he would refine that block into that statue to become that one presentable to the living God on the last day. And that's the work of the marriage sanctifying process that even in singleness or marriage goes on. And we read. But the second practical step is run. Flee from sexual immorality. The Corinthians grew up in this highly charged sexual world. So do we. The Corinthians were having a hard time putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. So do I. And Paul says our job is not to sit around and reason with sin, but to resist it, to remove ourselves from it. Literally, that word flee in verse 18 is make it your habit to run. As if you were running from a burning building. Get out. That's the intensity of Joseph leaving the embrace of Potiphar's wife. That's the urging of Paul in Romans chapter 12 to give our bodies as something pleasing to God. And when you think about it with the headphones of today, you can read and run at the same time. Think about that. One more thing. Thank God for this. The Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Aren't those glorious words? Isn't that the hope of the gospel that we need? Biblical freedom is not to be free for yourself, to do your own mind's pleasures, but to be free to serve others, to be free to give and to love. The real question is not, is something right? There's a lot of things that are right. But will God be glorified? Will the body be edified? Will your soul be sanctified? As you do these things, are they going to advance the kingdom? Will they love Hanoi or Beijing or wherever the Lord places you? Will they advance the glory of the name of Christ? Paul gives this amazing statement that our body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. Not just the individual, as it talks about in chapter 6, but even the corporate body, as it talks about in chapter 3. But in all of that temple, all of that glory, we're bought. We belong to someone. Our bodies have such tremendous value that God gave his life for us to come to know him. He's not a tyrant who's trying to kill your joy. He's a lover who wants you, who loves you, who gave himself for you, and who wants you to enter into that relationship with him. No other religion would ever dare to say anything even remotely close to that. Gods live in temples, not human bodies. Gods keep their distance. They don't wrap themselves up with people, especially their bodies. But this one does. And it's even better than sex. Amen.